The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Our text today is Job chapters 18 through 21. Some of you know that we've been looking through the book of Job together and shared some of his experiences. The loss of his family and his friends, his home, his business, virtually everything except his life. And it might have been a blessing if that had been taken. And we've met three of his friends who at least had enough concern to go see their friend in misery, but whose advice to him was not always the best. They deal in a game called 20 Questions. They have 20 answers to 20 questions. If you ask the right question, you get the right answer. But beyond that, they can't go. They can't go on to number 21. And that's the problem. Job is number 21. They had believed that if you were suffering, it was because you had sinned. And now Job comes along, and he's suffering, but has sinned no great sin. And they don't know how to deal with it. They live in a very comfortable little world. And they have reached its limits in Job. And they can't deal with him. All they can do is repeat their platitudes, their religious commonplaces, their rebukes of Job, their denunciation of him. All they can do is say over and over again, Job, you have sinned. Now, of course, Job had sinned. Everybody has sinned. But he hadn't sinned the way they thought he had. If you want a vivid picture of the evils of sin and of sin itself, you read Bildad and Zophar and Eliphaz. Wonderful picture of sin. And that's all they can keep giving Job over and over again. If only they could have admitted there was more to truth than they had already comprehended. But they couldn't admit that because then that little next fact might prick the balloon and let all the air out. And that's a danger, I think, that we conservatives fall into sometimes, that we have to have everything comprehended within our little system and not admit the possibility that God may know more than we do and that there might be something new for us to learn. They couldn't stretch their alphabet to fit Job. I suppose if someone else had come along like Job, they would have handled him the same way and the next one the same way with the same 20 answers. Jesus is not like that. He doesn't repeat himself. Now, he repeats words. I think Jesus repeated his sermons over and over again until people finally got the point, or at least were able to remember them until they were able to write them down. He repeated words, but he didn't repeat himself. He handled everybody differently, and he still does. The faces of everybody in here, and I haven't done a thorough analysis of this morning, it really wouldn't be proper, but the face of everybody in here is different from the face of everybody else. And in the case of some of us, that's good, and in the case of others, it's bad. But our faces are all different, and our needs are all different. Specifically different. And Jesus deals with people as individuals, each one differently. He doesn't just offer them 20 things to believe, but he deals with people as persons. In Matthew chapter 23, he dealt with the Pharisees and cursed them. I think that's the right word to use. You read Matthew 23. Because that's what they needed. But he also deals with the person with the sick child and has just the right word for the hospital room. He has just the right word for the funeral parlor or the cemetery or the deathbed. He has just the right word for people like Job or like you or like me. Bildad, in chapter 18, simply repeats himself. Oh, he says it in different ways, but he just repeats himself. And in the first paragraph, up through verse 4, he just says, Job, you're pitiful. Well, he said that before. And in the rest of chapter 18, from verses 5 through 21, he tells Job why he's pitiful. Because wicked people are always pitiful. And he said that before. Now, there's not much mention of God in what Bildad has to say here. In fact, I think God is only mentioned once. the last word in verse 21. Surely such are the dwellings of the ungodly. Such is the place of him who knows not God. Now, all of those kinds of things we've heard before from these three friends of Job. And Job answers in chapter 19. By the way, catch at least some of what I think is the truth here. Little theories, novel slogans, clever sayings won't be much help to people who suffer like Job did. Jesus Christ is so vital and so alive that to offer people those kinds of things instead of him is a drastic, dreadful mistake. How important it is to be able to offer people Jesus and not just things about Jesus. There's nothing wrong with saying things about Jesus, but he is so vital, how critical to offer him. Paul said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Job answers in verse 2, how long will you torment me and break me in pieces with words? When we were young, we all learned. We were taught to learn this. Sticks and stones will break my bones, but names, words will never hurt me. And then 5 minutes later, we learned that was wrong, that it didn't work that way. And that's what Job says here. You're breaking me in pieces with words. Your words are tearing me apart. Now, it wasn't the words that hurt so much. It was the fact that their hearts were expressing to his heart the fact that they despised him because he was a great sinner. And he read that right through the words his heart read to their hearts. And what they were offering was obsolete words that were empty. It was theology, but it was wrong, and it was hollow, and it was useless. And he was being broken apart by their words. He says in verse 4, even if it be true that I have erred, my error remains with myself. I've wondered what that means. My error remains with myself. And I've thought that Job is probably not saying that I am sinning to myself if I am sinning. It's very hard to sin alone. I don't know whether you've thought about that. You can sin alone, but it affects somebody else as a rule. Almost all of sin affects other people, somebody. And I don't think Job is saying that. I think what he's saying to Bildad here is, my sin is none of your business. They had seen it as their responsibility to judge the quality and the quantity of Job's sin, how great it was and how much of it there was. They had seen that as their business, and Job is saying, if I have sinned, that's none of your business, and generally it is nobody else's business, just what the quality and quantity of your sin is. Now we have to rebuke one another and strengthen one another and encourage one another, so don't misunderstand me. But people like Bildad, who sat only in judgment of somebody like Job, had no business judging him. Because, you see, in verse 5, they were magnifying themselves as they walked around in Job's sin. They were having a good experience with Job, I think. Well, of course, they were tormented some. But I picture them here as enjoying the luxury of having no contact with Job, no real contact while dealing with his sin. They were walking around in his life, but about 3 feet above the ground. 2 cubits, I guess, would be more biblical. Above the ground. Not really having contact with Job. Not really touching Job, but just talking about his sin and talking at him. What a wonderful way to exalt your own vanity. If indeed you magnify yourselves against me and make my humiliation, this is verse 5, an argument against me, know then that God has put me in the wrong and closed his net upon me. Job is moving on to another level. They're talking about theology and things and facts that they commonly believe, they and Job. He's going to move on to the level of God. They had spoken about catechism. He's going to talk about depths. You see, Job is experiencing Job 1:21. And 2:10, we looked at those verses. The Lord has given, and the Lord has taken away. Now, if I asked you this morning if that's true in this kind of circumstance, you would say, yes, it is. If I were to ask you if the Lord would take away one of your children 10 years from now, would that verse be true? The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. You'd say, yes, that verse is always true. Or if I asked you, is it true what Job said to his wife in chapter 2, shall we accept good from the hand of the Lord and not evil also? You'd say, yes, we always should. We could repeat those verses this morning. Maybe we should memorize them together and learn them. They're good verses, excellent verses to know. And then we would say, we know those verses, but we don't really know those verses until we've experienced those verses. And Job is experiencing those verses now. You experience those verses when your father dies, or when your mother dies, or when your child dies, or when you lose all of your friends, or when disaster comes into your life. Then you experience those verses. Shall we accept good from the hand of the Lord and not evil also? And Job is experiencing those verses. It is God, he says in verse 6, who has put me in the wrong and closed his net about me. He says in verse 7, behold, I cry out violence, but I am not answered. I call aloud and there is no justice. I am miserable, says Job, and I cry out to God. And do you know what God says to me when I cry out to him? Nothing. Have you ever been there? Maybe you're there this morning. Or maybe you're going to be there. Where out of the midst of your misery and depression and distress, you cry out to the Lord and he responds to you, nothing. Now your assumption could be, as Job's could have been, that God is inactive or that God doesn't care. Because when you cry out of your misery, he doesn't answer. That's a wrong assumption. Job didn't know what was going on backstage. He didn't know about that conversation between Satan and the Lord. He didn't know that the Lord had a purpose in all of this. And he didn't know, as clearly as a Christian can know, that that God who had a purpose is a God of love. He didn't know any of those things, not clearly. And so all he can say is, God doesn't care. God doesn't answer. I cry unto him and there's no response. His friends say, Job, why don't you get up and get moving? He says in verse 8, God has walled up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness upon my path. I would like to get moving. I'd like to get my life going again, but I can't. I'm walled in. God has blocked the way. Have you ever felt like that? Where you knew that there was an attitude you should have had. Where you knew there was a fact you should have believed. Where you knew you should have relied on the Lord Jesus Christ and trusted his Father, and you just plain couldn't because you were walled in and locked in. That's where Job was. In verses 13 through 19, he talks about loneliness. I just want to look at those verses quickly. Listen, he has put my brethren, he says about God, he has put my brethren far away from me, and my acquaintances are wholly estranged from me. My kinsfolk and my close friends have failed me. The guests in my house have forgotten me. My maidservants count me as a stranger. I have become an alien in their eyes. I call to my servant. Verse 16, but he gives me no answer. I must beseech him with my mouth. I am repulsive to my wife, loathsome to the sons of my own mother. Even young children despise me. When I rise, they talk against me. All my intimate friends abhor me, and those whom I loved have turned against me. Job has been abandoned, beginning at verse 13, by his brethren, his acquaintances, his kinsfolk, his close friends, the guests in his house, his maidservants, his servant, his wife, his brothers, young children, and intimate friends. He is alone. That's loneliness. And so he cries out in verse 20, my bones cleave to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Did you know that Job said that first? At least he's the first one I know of that said that. I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. We've all said that, or heard it, I expect. My only problem is I don't know what it means. Some people have translated it differently because they didn't know what it meant either, and they have translated it, my teeth are falling out. And that's okay, but it doesn't fit. Or others have translated, I have escaped only with my skin, and that's okay too, but it doesn't fit. Some people have interpreted it this way, that the skin of his teeth was his gums. And that would make some sense. I have escaped only with my gums, and I have lost all my teeth. Some people have pointed out that teeth have no skin, which doesn't take too much brilliance, and that what Job is saying is, I have escaped with nothing. I have absolutely nothing. I hate to use the word scholars for these kinds of things, but that's where you find this sort of thing. Other people have pointed out that Job may have had in mind that infants have a protective membrane over their teeth, and that he's referring to the situation of infants. I have escaped only with my innocence, as infants are innocent, so he might have thought. Some people have thought that the skin of Job's teeth refers to his lips, and that what Job is really saying here is, I have escaped only with my lips. Only speech is left to me. Everything else has been taken away. I think probably the most helpful interpretation looks back at another verse, and you might just want to turn there. It's a verse that's difficult to understand, too. In chapter 13, verse 14, in my translation, this is Job 13, 14, it says, I will take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hand. And he would seem there to be talking about barely surviving. And that's a difficult verse, too, and I understand that. But probably what Job means here in chapter 19, verse 20, is simply this. I am barely surviving. I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. In verse 25, however, there is something that's much more helpful than whatever he meant in verse 20. Job says, out of the midst of all of this misery, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, then from my flesh I shall see God. I know that my Redeemer lives, says Job. Out of the midst of the depth of his misery, he says the most Christian thing that's in the book of Job, if that kind of thing can be measured. I know that my Redeemer is alive. Now the word can be translated vindicator. Job needed a vindicator, somebody who would demonstrate that he was right. But all the more he needed a redeemer. Now Job surely did not know all that we know or can know about Christ and his resurrection and his ascension. But he seems to know something of the coming glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. What was a dream for Job, however, can be reality for us. I know that my Redeemer lives, because we sing the song from a different perspective. And let me suggest to you that a good place to stand when everything else is shifting under you and around you, a good place to stand when everything else is giving way in your life in the midst of misery and suffering, a good place to stand is simply here. I know that my Redeemer lives. And verse 26, after my skin has thus been destroyed, then from my flesh I shall see God. Will you contrast that for just a moment with verses 13 through 19, where he says, I have been totally abandoned by everybody, but he seems to say in verse 26, my relationship with God will continue. Everybody else has fallen away. Everything else has given way. I have no place to stand, but here my Redeemer is alive. I have no fellowship with which to share except this. My relationship with God will continue. What a contrast. In chapter 20, Zophar answers. We've met him before. His strategy now is going to be to dismiss what he cannot manage and to fight back vehemently. He's impatient. He's got a great concern, I think, at this point, simply to demonstrate that Job was a great sinner. I don't think they care anymore whether he repents. They just want him to agree that he's a great sinner. Some of us witness that way, I think, sometimes anyway. We just simply want people to agree with what we believe. We don't really care what they do, as long as they say, I believe that. Well, that's what Zophar is looking for, just to get Job to agree with him. Job has said, I will be vindicated. They have said, we can't understand that kind of talk. Zophar says, I'm insulted, in verse 3. I hear censure which insults me. I'm in a hurry. Let's get this over with. And then he says some things which, put in their proper context, are true. In verse 4, for example, he says, do you not know this from of old, Job? Since man was placed upon earth, that the exulting of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless but for a moment. Now, he meant here, I think, that wicked people don't live very long. Put that in its proper context, however, in the light of eternity, which Christians surely can begin to understand, in the light of eternity, the exalting of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless but for a moment. Now, will you note as we just go along that the wicked do have exalting and joy? Do understand that. If those things were not part of sin, sin would not have its attraction. I think we need to understand that. But certainly we believe that that exalting and that joy of the wicked and godless doesn't last very long. It's short and but for a moment. That's a general rule. We surely believe that, don't we? Or do we? Would we live exactly the way we do if we believed that what this world has to offer in terms of exalting and joy is short and brief and but for a moment? Do we believe indeed that the joys of this world, as against Christian joy, do we believe that those things are a bubble soon burst? Do we believe that those kinds of joy are a flash of fire soon extinguished? And if we really did agree with Zophar, would we live the way we do? Zophar goes on to talk about wickedness and what happens. He says in verse 11 about the wicked, his bones are full of youthful vigor, but it will lie down with him in the dust. There was a movie some time ago, 15 years ago, Blackboard Jungle. It's been on television since then, and maybe many of you have seen it. But one of the heroes in this movie, who was a high school thug, it had those kinds of heroes, said that his goal in life was to live fast and to die young and have a good-looking corpse. That's the philosophy of verse 11. His bones are full of youthful vigor, but it will lie down with him in the dust. Or verse 15 about the wicked, he swallows down riches and vomits them up again. God casts them out of his belly. Or look especially at verse 19. Why does the wicked suffer all these things? Because he's believed in heresy? No. Because he's had the wrong ideas? No, although he may have had. Why does the wicked suffer? Verse 19, for he has crushed and abandoned the poor. He has seized a house which he did not build. Punishment comes to the wicked because he has been wicked socially. He has crushed and abandoned the poor. He has been especially wicked in the way he has dealt with, I want this in quotation marks, inferiors. He's been wealthy and crushed the poor. He's been the boss and dealt poorly with his secretary. He's been the employer and dealt poorly with the employees. He's been the faculty member and not treated students as equals. For that kind of thing, the wicked is crushed. He may even enjoy plenty and suffer in it. Verse 22, in the fullness of his sufficiency, he will be in straits. All the force of misery will come upon him. He will have misery in plenty, poverty in wealth, and God will destroy him. Verse 29, this is the wicked man's portion from God, the heritage decreed for him by God. Which brings us then to Job's last saying for this morning, chapter 21. I think what Job says here is, your talk, friends, and he does use that word, your talk, friends, is inconsequential, irrelevant, and immaterial. I wish you would be quiet. Verse 3, bear with me and I will speak. And after I have spoken, mock on. It's just not the way you say it is, so far. Verse 7, why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? You have said, Zophar, one of your 20 answers to the 20 questions, none of which I'm asking, one of your 20 answers is that the wicked don't live very long, but they're punished. Now, that's not the way it is, Zophar. The wicked often live long, reach old age, and grow mighty in power. Verse 8, their children are established in their presence, and their offspring before their eyes. Life is more complicated than you three theologians think it is. And religion is something more than rewards and penalties in this life. That was the Jews' problem, in part, with Jesus. They couldn't understand a good man on the cross. You know, sometimes things are worse for for the wicked. And sometimes they're about the same for the righteous and the wicked, and sometimes they're worse for the righteous as they were for Jesus. They couldn't have been worse as we measure those kinds of things. And maybe if we were to follow more closely in his footsteps, life would be filled with more suffering for us. But that would not have fitted the theology of these three men. In the last verse, 34, Job says this, "How then will you comfort me with empty nothings? There is nothing left of your answers but falsehood." Let me ask you this morning, what you have with which to comfort somebody who is suffering? Empty nothings? Theological truths? Doctrine that is correct? Things that are true? Is that what you have to offer people who are suffering? Or can you offer them the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a living Redeemer? What do you have to offer somebody who is lonely, who has been abandoned by everybody? Look at those verses again, that one paragraph. My acquaintances, my neighbors, my brother, my family, my friends, everybody, they've all abandoned me. What do you have to offer that kind of person? Truths, doctrine, theology, or Jesus in you? What do you have to offer that kind of person? Or what do you have to offer yourself when the misery comes, when the suffering arrives, when the disaster hits? What do you have to offer yourself? 20 answers to 20 questions that you're not asking? Facts, doctrine, dogma, theology? What do you have to offer yourself when you're suffering? Or are you able to minister to yourself by saying, "I know that my Redeemer liveth"? Surely there are truths that we should know, and doctrine to be trusted, and theology to be believed and understood. But all the more is the living Word himself, Jesus Christ. To others we can offer a Redeemer who is alive, and to ourselves when we suffer, when we're miserable, and when there's nothing else to which to cling, we can offer the same medicine. I know that my Redeemer is alive. Let us bow together for prayer. We thank you, our Father, for your word, and pray that you would seal its message to the heart of each of us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I hope you've had a good summer. I hope you've gotten to the beach, sat on the beach for a day or two, and maybe sat by the side of a cool lake for a day or two. Job spent his summer sitting on the trash heap, garbage dump, outside the city. Hasn't been very pleasant for him, but I hope you've had a good summer. Tonight we look at chapters 22 through 24. Eliphaz is going to have his last shot at Job. Chapter 22 is the "every man is a sinner" argument again, especially Job. Eliphaz believed in the total depravity of everybody, especially everybody else. Now, total depravity is all right. We should believe in that. We should believe that all men are sinners. There's nothing wrong with that. That's biblical too. But it's not biblical, really, just to keep telling somebody else that they're totally depraved and that all people are sinners and not include yourself, which was the way Eliphaz went about it. He was very careful before. I don't know whether you can distinguish Eliphaz from the others well enough, but if you look at his first speech back in chapter 4, I think he was very careful. But he's not going to be that careful anymore. His time is running out. He's only got one more shot. This is it. No more Bible pages for Eliphaz, just chapter 22, and then he's all finished. So he's going to be more open in his accusations now. A final assault. At the best, I guess, he's aiming at Job's repentance and restoration. At the worst, he's simply trying to prove that Job is a sinner. Eliphaz and his friends have been making some errors as they've been going along. And one of the errors that they've been making is this. I think that they were saying, and I think Job agreed with them, that God has no special interest in suffering people. God is disinterested in suffering people. They all agreed about that, because they had an opinion about where God was. And their opinion was, and there's nothing wrong with this, God is high and lifted up. Now that's good. Except they believe he was so high and so lifted up that he had absolutely no contact with people who suffer. He was out of reach. He was so high and lifted up. And that's wrong. That's the way they answered the question, where is God? But they had another way of answering that question, too. They would say, if you said to them, where is God? They'd say, he's in our system. We got him locked in. We have this theological system, and God's in it. Boxed in. And unless you're in the system, there's no way you can get to God. In fact, he's so well boxed in that he's totally disinterested in what goes on outside. Really, what they were saying in answer to the question of where is God is, God is in a vacuum. He's the only one in it. No one else is in it. No one else can get in it. He can't get out. He's locked up in a vacuum all by himself. There's no one there except God. That's where God is, all alone. Totally disinterested. He just wants to show his righteousness. Now, I don't hold to those views. I don't think they're Christian. But they, in a summary fashion, represent the views of these people who were trying to counsel Job and didn't do a very good job of it. Look at what Eliphaz says in verse 5. What he's trying to prove here is that the system is right, Job, and you're wrong. Verse 5, he says, is not your wickedness great? Now, as a preacher, if nothing else, Job was direct. I think we should give him some credit for that. He didn't fool around. Some of us preachers incline to preach to the absentees, which isn't a bad approach. You preach to the people that aren't there about why they ought to go to church. Or we preach to the agnostics in the world who never come to church. Or we preach to them, whoever they are, the people that are out there ruining the world, the leaders of the church, the leaders of government or somebody. They are ruining the world, but they're not in church. We always preach to the people that aren't here, which is much easier to do. You can be much more firm, more direct, deal with sin more carelessly and that sort of thing. But that was not Eliphaz. He was speaking directly to Job and says, is not your wickedness great? Now, because Job might not be able to answer that question, Eliphaz helps him and says at the end of verse 5, there is no end to your iniquities. The first is a question, the latter is a statement. Aren't you a great sinner, Job? Yes, you are. Just in case you can't handle that question. And then he gives a lot of accusations here. Verse 6, for you have exacted pleasures of your brothers for nothing, and stripped the naked of their clothing. You have given no water to the weary to drink, and you have withheld bread from the hungry. Those accusations were not true. I don't think they were true, and I think that firmly enough to say they were not true. God had said so. God had said that Job was a man virtually after his own heart. God had said that nobody loves me like Job loves me. And God would not have said that if Job had exacted pleasures for nothing and stripped the naked, given no water to the weary, and withheld bread from the hungry. As a matter of fact, even Eliphaz had said to Job, Job, you have been so good with other people. You have counseled them and helped them and given generously. Now why can't you take your own medicine? These accusations were not true. Eliphaz had virtually admitted it himself. But what he's driving for now is a confession from Job about his sin that he thinks exists. Some of these accusations almost sound like Jesus, don't they? Especially verse 7. You have given no water to the weary to drink, and you have withheld bread from the hungry. That sounds like Jesus, doesn't it, in Matthew chapter 25. The way to answer an accusation like that, whether it's on the lips of Eliphaz or Jesus, is give the evidence to deny the accusation. Suppose Jesus were here tonight and saying to 10th Presbyterian Church, You have given no water to the weary to drink. You have withheld bread from the hungry. Or suppose Jesus directed that accusation to you directly as an individual. You know, you fill in your own name. You have given no water to the weary to drink. You have withheld bread from the hungry. How do you deal with that kind of accusation? It's very easy. You just present the evidence. I have, Jesus, been concerned about the weary. And I have, Jesus, been concerned about the hungry. And here's the evidence that I have to offer. Verse 9, you have sent widows away empty, said Eliphaz, and the arms of the fatherless were crushed. Now, over and over and over again, Eliphaz accuses Job again and again and again. And that's not the way you restore somebody. In Galatians chapter 6, at verse 1, Paul says something that I think relates here. Brethren, Galatians 6, 1, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. That's not Eliphaz. Look to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. That's not Eliphaz. Over and over and over again, he keeps coming at Job and saying, you've done a great sin. Let me suggest some of them. And then at verse 13, he tries what he was not able to do before, and he can't do very well now. He tries to get into Job's mind, and he says about Job, therefore you say, I don't know that Job had said exactly this, what does God know? Can he judge the deep thoughts? Thick clouds enwrap him so that he does not see, and he walks on the vault of heaven. Now, Job had never exactly said that, but Eliphaz now is trying to read Job's mind. Do you remember before when Eliphaz it was who said, as for me, Job, I would seek God. And he had no right to say that, because he had no right into the experience of Job. You have to earn that right. It's sacred territory, as I reminded you. And no one's going to let you into the sacred territory of their experience unless you earn it. And you're going to not let anybody into your sacred territory, your experience, unless they earn it. And so here Eliphaz is trying to read Job's mind, but he can't do it. There's no way he can do it. And he's putting words into his mind, and he can't do that either. In the last paragraph of this chapter, Eliphaz says some things that would be quite good if they were taken out of their context. Again, if Jesus had said these things, they would be wonderful things for our use. In verse 21, Eliphaz says, agree with God. The King James says, I think, acquaint thyself with God and be at peace. Thereby goodwill will come to you. Now, all Eliphaz was saying was, it pays to be religious. That's all he was saying, I think. Get religion again, Job. Confess your sin, make it right with God, and he'll give you all your things back, because that's the way religion works, Eliphaz said. Now, of course, that's not what Jesus would have said if he had said these words. He would have said, agree with God, and you will be at peace. Say the same thing God does. That's what the New Testament word means, confess. Say the same thing God does about yourself and your sin and your repentance and his Son. Say the same thing God does about yourself and Jesus, and you will be at peace, which is so crucial in the New Testament. Jesus talked about peace so much, as you know. The Old Testament says, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. And the first point is, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Say the same thing God does about your sin. That's the first step. Say the same thing God does about Jesus, and you're on your way back. All of this through here sounds like the gospel, if only it were on the lips of Jesus and not the lips of Eliphaz. Verse 29, God abases the proud, but he saves the lowly. Augustine said, thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee. And that's Christian, and that would fit if Jesus had said it, but not Eliphaz. Well, that's the end of Eliphaz. The end of verse 22. I don't mean that he expired there. He just stopped speaking. At least the record stops there. I don't know that Eliphaz is mentioned again in Scripture. At least he doesn't figure prominently in the book of Job. He's done. The comforters, as a matter of fact, are just about finished delivering their comfort. Bildad will have a few more words to say over here in chapter 25. Very few. He's tired too. Zophar isn't going to have anything else to say. They're just about finished. But they were friends. Don't forget that. They did try to help Job. They really did. They came and they sat with him, and it wasn't pleasant. It smelled, and he looked terrible. Those sores were oozing, and he was scratching himself with a potsherd, a piece of broken pottery, and he was bleeding, and he was dirty and dusty, and he was wearing this sackcloth kind of thing. And it was a sickening experience, but they stuck it out. They tried. They tried. The problem was, this was beyond their experience. And what they were offering to Job were little messages as though they were on little scraps of paper, and they dropped them into the furnace of his experience, and they just burned up into ash, into nothing. But they did try. They did try. And I asked you, when we first looked at them, if you would try. And maybe we should have a midterm tonight and ask you if you have tried. Have you visited anybody with sore boils? Anybody that's hurting? Anybody in a hospital, a nursing home? Somebody in pain? These people at least tried. They tried. Have you tried? Have you even thought about it? Have you thought about what you're doing with your life that's useful to anybody else? Have you thought about the wards of some of the city hospitals where nobody visits? Have you thought about the nursing homes where nobody ever goes? Have you tried? Have you even made an effort? They tried. Now, they were in over their heads, but at least they tried. And in chapter 23, Job answers. Today, he says, also, my complaint is bitter. His hand is heavy in spite of my groaning. Job is not going to defend himself against their accusations. They had said, Job, you are guilty of certain specific sins, and Eliphaz even gives him a choice. Pick three. But Job is not going to defend himself against their accusations. And you know why? I think Job is more secure than they are. I see them as very careful theologians who have reasoned through all the theology of the day. And they think they're very secure, but there's a new fact on the horizon, which is Job, and they don't know how to handle it, and they respond with insecurity, fear. I think they're scared to death. And so they keep giving out those 20 statements, those 20 answers to 20 questions, because it's all they know. And I think they're scared for their lives. But Job isn't. I think Job's fairly secure. Oh, there are a lot of things he doesn't know, and there are a lot of questions that are unanswered, but I think he's pretty secure. He knows about the Lord, and he knows the catechism they knew, and he knows about his suffering, and he's secure even with all of his unanswered questions. He doesn't have to deal with their accusations because he's secure where he sits. He does have a problem, though. He knows that God is just and righteous and holy. And he has confidence in that God, although he's suffering in the dark. But this is his problem. He can't find God. His faith is secure. That's the patience of Job. He hasn't really wavered in his confidence in the Lord. But he can't find God. He can't get in touch with him. He can't communicate with him. Do you remember in chapter 9, verse 33, where he cries out, "Oh, that there were an umpire between us to put his hand on each of us." That's the cry here in verse 3. "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat." That's his problem. He can't find God. He can't get in touch with him. And he longs for a face-to-face confrontation with the Lord, for a relationship with the Lord, for an experience with God. Call it whatever you want. He longs for God. Now, there are some people who say that getting through to God is very easy when you're suffering and when you're hurting. Just a little talk with Jesus makes it right. I don't want to quarrel with that. It may even be sung out here tonight. I just want to suggest to you that you don't hand that to somebody who's sitting where Job was sitting, because they're going to hand it right back to you. And don't give Jesus that kind of line when he's on the cross. Don't say to Jesus, you know, Jesus there on the cross, just a little talk with God will make it right. Because you'll be indicating that you have no conception of what Jesus was praying when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Job cries out in agony in verse 3, oh, that I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. He tried. Look at verses 8 and 9. Behold, I go forward, but God is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand I seek him, but I cannot behold him. I turn to the right hand, but I cannot see him. All he wants is to hear from his Lord. There is a very brief article in The Banner. The Banner is a Christian Reformed publication, as I mentioned to you once before. In the August 1st issue, that's this month, 1980, somebody whose initials are here but whose name I can't figure out wrote this about Job and his wife. His initials are WDB. If you ever run into him, you tell him or her that you heard this brief article. The article speaks first to Job's wife, and then to the three comforters, and then to Satan, and then to his tongue, and then to God. Job is speaking. Listen. Be silent, O second Eve, mother of my forever voiceless sons and daughters. Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? I will not curse my Lord and my God. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Be silent. Be silent, O threefold sterile comforters. How long will you torment me? How then will you comfort me with empty nothings? Worthless physicians are you all. Oh, that you would keep silent, and it would be your wisdom. Be silent. Be silent, O Satan. Though you go to and fro on the earth and walk up and down in it, the earth is the Lord's. He will not forsake the work of his hands. Get thee behind me, Satan, and be thou still. Be silent. Be silent, O my rebellious and oft-used tongue. Be silent, O my anguished frame and questioning spirit. I shall put my hands upon my mouth. The Lord has given, the Lord takes away. Be silent. Speak, O silent Lord of all. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. Chapter 23, verse 3, Job cries out, oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to him. We could tell Job where to look, couldn't we? We could tell Job where to find God properly and correctly. We could say, Job, go to Calvary and find God. We could say, Job, go to Golgotha and find God. Go to the place they called the skull and find God there. We could tell him where to look, and quite properly. Why? Because God was somehow there? No, because God was on the cross. And we could tell Job where to find God in the midst of his misery. And those of us who are Christians would tell any of you that are not Christians that you ought to find God there. If you haven't already found him there, that's where you find him. And those of us who are Christians should tell each other, when we think we've lost God in the midst of our suffering and misery, that that's where we find him again, where we found him the first time, at the cross. In the rest of these two chapters, 23 and 24, Job pours out his misery from a new perspective. Job has become an outcast. He's become a down and outer. He was up and in. Now he's down and out. And when that happened, a number of things took place in his experience. One of the things that seems to have taken place in Job's experience was he began to see outcasts as fellow human beings. And he had never seen that before, I think. He had given to outcasts, I think we can understand that from the book of Job, and he had done it generously. And he had counseled outcasts. Eliphaz even admits that. And I think he had done it graciously. But he had never really identified with the down and out or the outcast. And he began to see something, it seems to me, and you may want to differ from my understanding here. He began to see that the fate of the poor was in some degree caused by the evil of the rich. That's how I think we should understand chapter 24. And he may have been wrong. I'm just telling you what Job saw and how the Bible accurately reports him. Look at chapter 24, verse 2, and read about the sins here. Read about the sins of rich people. And Job's been out with the drunks and the bums on the garbage dump, waiting for somebody to leave something there that was still edible. That's where he's been. And so this is how he now sees things, rightly or wrongly. And in verse 2, he says, men remove landmarks. They move borders. That's a rich man's sin. They seize flocks and pasture them. That's a rich man's sin. Verse 3, they drive away the ass of the fatherless. They take the widow's ox for a pledge. Verse 4, they thrust the poor off the road. The poor of the earth all hide themselves. Behold, like wild asses in the desert, they go forth to their toil, seeking prey in the wilderness as food for their children. They gather their fodder in the field, and they glean the vineyard of the wicked man. They lie all night naked without clothing and have no covering in the cold. They are wet with the rain of the mountains and cling to the rock for want of shelter. There are those who snatch the fatherless child from the breast and take in pledge the infant of the poor. The poor go about naked without clothing, hungry. They carry the sheaves among the olive rows of the wicked. They make oil. They tread the wine presses but suffer thirst. Job is identifying now with the people with whom he is living, with whom he has never lived before. Some of you know about liberation theology. Some of you know more about it, I trust, than I do. It's a new theology. It's more radical, in my opinion, than anything that happened in the Reformation. In the Reformation, some things were changed theologically for the good, at least among those of us that hold to those kinds of views that came out of the Reformation. But the change that the people that are promoting liberation theology are suggesting to us are much more radical than what took place in the Reformation. It's a theology that really has come, in my opinion, after Marxism to underwrite Marxism with a thing called Christian theology. It's prominent in South America. It's prominent in Africa and in other developing countries. It's a developing theology. It at least has one benefit, at least one. It has the benefit of taking the poor seriously. And I think that maybe some of us who hold to traditional theology can at least learn from that emphasis. Job is learning from that emphasis here. He's looking through a poor man's eyes. And he says something in verse 12, and I want to stop in just a moment, three or four moments. I want to look at two more verses. Verse 12 is one. He says something in verse 12 about which I don't know how to preach. There are a lot of things I don't know how to preach about, but this is one of them. I've proven some of the other things I don't know how to preach about, but I'm telling you about this one in advance. Verse 12. From out of the city, the dying groan, and the soul of the wounded cries for help. Yet God pays no attention to their prayer. There are people in this room, because I've met some of you at the door, and I know, there are people in this room who could stand here and tell you what that verse is all about much better than I can. I'm a suburban Christian. And there are a lot of things I want to say about this verse. I wish I could say them compactly and carefully. We suburban Christians desperately need you city Christians. Desperately need you. Not just in a trivial way. Desperately need you. From out of the city, the dying groan, and the soul of the wounded cries for help, yet God pays no attention to their prayer. Now, I'm not sure all that verse is true. I mean, God does pay attention to prayer. This is what Job said because he was experiencing it. I don't know how to deal with the city. I no longer live in the city. I used to go to Bethany Temple Church in West Philadelphia. Some of you know that church. How many ever heard of Bethany Temple Church? All three of us have heard of Bethany Temple Church. There used to be Old Bethany, not a mile from here, a mile that way from here. Old Bethany Church. John Wanamaker helped start that church. Presbyterian elder, zealous Christian, from what I've understood. It was Wanamaker's church. The neighborhood started to deteriorate. So Old Bethany started a church at 53rd and Spruce in the suburbs. Bethany Temple. It was a great church. 70 to 80 years ago, at the corner of 54th and Spruce. Now, any of you that know the neighborhood know there are houses there now. The church was at 53rd and Spruce. But at 54th and Spruce, they used to have a tent for the Sunday school. And they had 5,000 in that Sunday school, in the tent. That's 70 to 80 years ago. Maybe a little less than that. I saw somebody nodding his head, so maybe it's less than 70, 80 years ago. A tent. Wanamaker's church out there now. Wanamaker Tower. Well, then the neighborhood started to deteriorate. Now, in the meantime, Old Bethany here had played checkers and gone out and become Bethany Collegiate and sort of closed down or sold out to another church. And it goes out in the further suburbs, and it's Bethany Collegiate. The neighborhood out in West Philadelphia now starts to deteriorate. And the minister who was there, who was a good friend of mine, told me just before the church closed that there had recently been 4 murders within 4 blocks of the manse. That's a changing neighborhood. So Bethany Temple closed and went out and merged with Bethany Collegiate. So you've got this checker effect. And I come from that kind of Christian tradition, and I'm not criticizing anybody, least of all Bethany Collegiate, which is the resulting church. I'm not criticizing Bethany Collegiate a bit. All I'm saying is this church is in the city, and how critically important that is for the future of the gospel testimony. And all I'm saying is that some of you who are here this evening are city Christians, and how desperately those of us in the suburbs need you in terms of fellowship. We need to learn from you. I'd like to tell you about the Center for Urban Theological Study and Bill Crispin. And some of you know about CUTS and the opportunities for intercommunication, but there's not time and I shouldn't. I do want to tell you what Job said. Out of the city the dying groan, and the soul of the wounded cries for help, yet God pays no attention to their prayer. Job was saying, God does not answer because he does not hear, and he does not hear because he doesn't want to hear. He has no interest in the city. And that's what the city is saying. God doesn't care anymore. 50 years ago, the black community in the city of Philadelphia was basically Christian. Now, I don't know that, I'm guessing. And I think it's probably true. It was basically a church-centered community. That's not true anymore. It may become true again, I hope so, by the grace of God and by some of the ministries God has raised up in the city. It's becoming whatever, basically nothing, basically Muslim, basically anything, but not basically Christian. And maybe what's happened is that some of the people in the city have cried out to the Lord for help and have come to the conclusion God doesn't care about the city anymore as the churches move out. Now thank God that's changing. And thank God this church is here in the center of the city. And thank God some of you are city Christians. And let me just tell you how desperately you're needed by the rest of us. Some of this scares me. It just really scares me. I shouldn't say this from a pulpit, but it does. When Job was rich, he had no trouble with God. Rich fellowship, good experience, everything was going along fine. When all his wealth is taken away, he can't find God. And I want to see the gospel demonstrated as being the gospel of the city, too. I desperately want to see that, because I want to see the gospel proven true in the city of Philadelphia, in the city of New York. Look at the last verse of Job chapter 24. By the way, don't forget that other verse, 12. Speak on it someday if you're a city Christian. Take it to some pastor in the city if he's never seen it. Maybe he's never noticed that verse. You know, some people read Job quickly or don't read it all. It's hard to read it, especially in the King James Version. Maybe he's missed that verse. If you're a city Christian, take that verse 12 and show it to your pastor and ask him to preach on it someday. That's your verse if you're a city Christian. It's not mine. I don't know how to handle it. But then look at the last verse. Job says a lot of things are happening here. He says in verse 21 about the wicked, they feed on the barren, childless woman and do no good to the widow. Yet God prolongs the life of the mighty by his power. They rise up when they despair of life. He gives them security and they are supported. And he says in verse 25, if it is not so, who will prove me a liar and show that there is nothing in what I say? Now I want you to combine verse 12 with verse 25. And I think that's legitimate because I think the tone is the same. Verse 12, out of the city the dying groan and the soul of the wounded cries for help, yet God pays no attention to their prayer. Verse 25, if it is not so, who will prove me a liar and show that there is nothing in what I say? The world is waiting. The city is waiting. The city of Philadelphia is waiting. The city of New York is waiting. How many people died in New York today? 350? If so, 100 of them died on the street, I'd guess. That's my arithmetic. I don't know how you'd check it out. But the city is waiting. Soweto is waiting in South Africa. Hong Kong is waiting. London is waiting. Mexico City is waiting. Philadelphia is waiting to prove that Job is a liar and he's wrong, and that God does hear the cry that comes out of the city. The poor people are waiting. The Vietnamese refugees are waiting. And the gospel's at stake in a sense, not ultimately, but in a sense. And the proof lies with us, and it lies with you city Christians. People who have not heard the gospel wait. And I think today the church is up against it. I think today the church is up against it. And the world is saying, we cry out to God and he doesn't answer, forget it. Your whole gospel is a waste of time. And Job says, prove me a liar. Job is sitting out on the dumps, the dump heap, the garbage dump, and it smells, it stinks. And the bums and the drunks and everybody else are there with him. And they all sit together, and he's saying, we cry out to God, and nobody hears, and nobody cares. If it is not so, who will prove me a liar and show that there is nothing in what I say? Let me remind you that God expresses his concern through his people. God needs us suburban Christians, and we need you city Christians, and we all need each other to prove in the city of Philadelphia, maybe through this church and whatever agencies God gives us to use, we need to be able to prove that his gospel works and can transform the people that are down and out. Let's bow together for prayer. We thank you, our Father, for your word and pray that you would seal its message to the heart of each of us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.